Ellen G. White Comments, Bible Commentary, Volume 7, Philippians, Chapter 1, Verse 21. What is a Christian? When the Apostle Paul, through the revelation of Christ, was converted from a persecutor to a Christian, he declared that he was as one born out of due time. Henceforth Christ was all and in all to him. For to me to live is Christ, he declared. This is the most perfect interpretation in a few words in all the Scriptures of what it means to be a Christian. This is the whole truth of the gospel. Paul understood what many seem unable to comprehend, how intensely in earnest he was. His words show that his mind was centered in Christ, that his whole life was bound up with his Lord. Christ was the author, the support, and the source of his life. Review and Herald, October 19, 1897. Paul's moral stature. Paul attained to the full moral stature of a man in Christ Jesus. By what a process was his soul developed? His life was a continual scene of hardship, conflict, and toil. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11:26 and 27. Letter 5, 1880, Chapter 2, Verse 5, Light for the Humble. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you strive in all humility to understand what is the mind of Christ, you will not be left in darkness. Jesus says, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Youth's Instructor, October 13, 1892, verses 5 to 8. The humble circumstances of Christ's life. After Christ had condescended to leave his high command, step down from an infinite height, and assume humanity, he could have taken upon him any condition of humanity he might choose. But greatness and rank were nothing to him, and he selected the lowest and most humble walk of life. The place of his birth was Bethlehem, and on one side his parentage was poor, but God, the owner of the world, was his Father. No trace of luxury, ease, selfish gratification, or indulgence was brought into his life, which was a continual round of self-denial and self-sacrifice. In accordance with his humble birth, he had apparently no greatness or riches, in order that the humblest believer need not say Christ never knew the stress of pinching poverty. Had he possessed a semblance of outward show of riches of grandeur, the poorest class of humanity would have shunned his society. Therefore he chose the lowly condition of the far greater number of the people. Manuscript 9, 1896. Faith not to rest on evidences of sight. Before Christ left heaven and came into the world to die, he was taller than any of the angels. He was majestic and lovely, but when his ministry commenced, he was but little taller than the common size of men then living upon the earth. Had he come among men with his noble heavenly form, his outward appearance would have attracted the minds of the people to himself, and he would have been received without the exercise of faith. The faith of men in Christ as a Messiah was not to rest on the evidences of sight, and they believe on him because of his personal attractions, but because of the excellence of character found in him, which never had been found, neither could be in another. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 39. The mystery into which angels desire to look. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, but the only way in which he could reach men was to veil his glory by a garb of humanity. The angels beheld the hiding of his glory. that divinity might touch humanity, Christ ever retained the utmost hatred for sin, but he loved the purchase of his blood. He suffered in the place of sinful men, taking them into union with himself. This is the mystery into which angels desire to look. They desire to know how Christ could live and work in a fallen world, how he could mingle with sinful humanity. It was a mystery to them that he who hated sin with intense hatred felt the most tender, compassionate sympathy for the beings that committed sin. Signs of the Times, January 20, 1898. An unexplainable blending. Christ could have done nothing during his earthly ministry in saving fallen man if the divine had not been blended with the human. The limited capacity of man cannot define this wonderful mystery, the blending of the two natures, the divine and the human. It can never be explained. Man must wonder and be silent. And yet man is privileged to be a partaker of the divine nature, and in this way he can to some degree enter into the mystery. Letter 5, 1889. The most marvelous thing in earth or heaven. When we want a deep problem to study, let us fix our minds on the most marvelous thing that ever took place in earth or heaven, the incarnation of the Son of God. God gave his Son to die for sinful human beings a death of ignominy and shame. He who was commander in the heavenly courts laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown, and clothing his divinity with humanity, came to this world to stand at the head of the human race as the pattern man. He humbled himself to suffer with the race, to be afflicted in all their afflictions. The whole world was his, but so completely did he empty himself that during his ministry he declared, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2, 14-18. Manuscript 76, 1903. Christ above all law. The Son of God came voluntarily to accomplish the work of atonement. There was no obligatory yoke upon him, for he was independent and above all law. The angels, as God's intelligent messengers, were under the yoke of obligation. No personal sacrifice of theirs could atone for fallen man. Christ alone was free from the claims of the law to undertake the redemption of the sinful race. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ's humanity, a golden chain. To redeem man, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden link chain which binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man, and he gave proof of his humility in becoming a man, and he was God in the flesh. When we approach the subject of Christ's divinity clothed with the garb of humanity, we may appropriately heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses at the burning bush, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We must come to the study of this subject with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart, and the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field and will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. Manuscript 67, 1898. Verse 6. Equality between Christ and the Father. Christ's position with his Father is one of equality. This enabled him to become a sin offering for transgressors. He was fully sufficient to magnify the law and make it honorable. Chapter 3, verse 8. The highest science. In Christ all fullness dwells. He teaches us to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. This knowledge is the highest science that any man can reach. It is the sum of all true science. This is life eternal, Christ declared, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Manuscript 125, 1907. Paul's estimate of God's grace. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Philippians 3:8-10. The righteousness that before Paul had thought worth so much was now worthless in his sight. His own righteousness was unrighteousness. The deep longing of his soul was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He would know for himself the power of the Savior's grace. He trusted in his power to save even him who had persecuted the church of Christ. In his estimation, no treasure could equal the value of the gift of the knowledge of Christ. Manuscript 89, 1903. Verse 13. This one thing I do. Paul's calling demanded from him service of varied kinds, working with his hands to earn his living, traveling from place to place, establishing churches, writing letters to the churches already established. Yet in the midst of these varied labors, he declared, "This one thing I do." One thing he kept steadfastly before him in all his work, to be faithful to Christ, who, when he was blaspheming his name and using every means in his power to make others blaspheme it, had revealed himself to him. The one great purpose of his life was to serve and honor him whose name had once filled him with contempt. His one desire was to win souls to the Savior. Jew and Gentile might oppose and persecute him, but nothing could turn him from his purpose. Letter 107, 1904.